Welcome to the New Books Network.
We find also people who make an experience of God, a positive experience of God, and especially in Gaza, some people who are under the bomb of our Christians are sending me messages say that their faith in God has been increasing in this situation. And they are under the bomb. We are looking at them from outside and losing hope and faith, and they are living under the bombs, and their faith and hope is growing. So it depends really on each person's perspective, experience, capacity of seeing things. I think ultimately also how much the person is open to the work of the Holy Spirit in his own heart.
Father Firas Abed Rabo is a Palestinian Christian, a people in tradition in the Holy Land for 2,000 years through the Roman, Byzantine, Muslim empires, most recently the Ottomans until the end of the First World War, then the British Mandate that led to the establishment of the modern state of Israel after the Second World War. To be a Palestinian Christian is to live as a minority in a Muslim enclave in a Jewish state. To Father Firas's eyes, it is apartheid. And it was very important for me to hear this view because I tend to be pretty pro-Israel myself, and I'm grateful to Josh Del Cole of South Dakota for pointing this out to me and suggesting the interview and introducing me to Father Firas. But even those of us who think that Israel is correct in defending itself against terrorism, there is no escaping from the obvious problem that those terrorists tend to hide behind or beneath innocent people, and they don't care if innocents are killed, or rather they kind of like it because it turns world opinion against Israel. Surely we are all troubled by the question of proportionality here, and we ask if the Gaza war doesn't start to look a bit like collective punishment. Even if some polls show Palestinian support for Hamas, the punishment for that should not be death. And maybe we can't really trust polls in the first place, because who would criticize a government that's a totalitarian death cult? It's like the old joke, I asked my friend how he liked living in North Korea, and he replied, "Oh, you know, can't complain." I was certainly honored for the opportunity to talk to Father Firas, and I asked him about his life and the life of his parishioners. I also asked him how he and his flock see God at work in their daily and difficult lives, because they do. We recorded this on WhatsApp, and the connection is not perfect, but it's good enough, given especially they're talking across the whole planet and in the middle of a war. So let's all pray for peace in the Holy Land, and I hope you enjoy this interview with Father Firas Abed Rabo on Almost Good Catholics. Are you part of the Latin Patriarchate in Jerusalem, or?
Yes, I'm a priest of in the Diocese of the Latin Patriarchate of Jerusalem. Yeah,
I've talked with your colleague, Father Jelasco.
Ah, okay, Piotr.
Yeah, Father Piotr. Yeah. And so I know a bit about the Israeli side, but I don't know anything about Palestinians, and it would be really lovely for us to hear how it is for a Catholic priest serving God's people in Palestine, how you have endured this terrible war and the suffering of the people in your flock, and maybe tell us a bit about your life.
Yes. So my name is Father Firas. I am a Palestinian, born for a family in Beit Jala, Bethlehem, and I'm 39 years old now, priest since 3 years. Before that, I did my studies in law at the University of Beer Zeit, then in France. Then I came back, I worked, then I joined the seminary and so on. So I'm a priest since 3 years. I served in the Patriarchate first, and then as a personal secretary of the curate patriarch. And then he appointed me, parish priest here where I am now, in a small parish called Ein Arik near to Ramallah. Yeah, so this is who I am.
To be a Christian in Bethlehem in Ramallah, you're in quite a minority. Was it was your community pretty comfortable and protected in the West Bank and in Palestine, or was it a difficult childhood? What is it like to be a Christian in a Muslim enclave in a Jewish state?
So, yes, exactly. It's a good description. Mm-hmm. I think, you know, I was born in 84. It means that I knew the first Intifada. I knew the War of the Gulf. I mean, first Intifada, I was a young guy, but I still remember as a young boy. 4 years, but you know, the first Intifada was long. And then we know the the Gulf War, then the Second Intifada, then this war and other wars, because the conflict dates back to to 70 years. So I'm only 39 years old. And so my childhood wasn't a normal childhood, for sure, like many other Palestinians since 48. I mean, since 48, the Palestinian people, and even probably before, has not had a normal life like many societies have problems, but to have a problem of occupation is something which I think not many people have. And so living under an occupation, it means when you can in any time find soldiers in your house, on the head of your bed, even if you're sleeping or whatever, I don't think it's so normal today. I mean, it happens in some zones. So this is my childhood, a childhood which is happy, personally. I mean, I had a good family. I went to get good school. I had a good education. But a childhood marked with this conflict, with a sense of being under real occupation, of course. So it means we cannot go wherever we want. We cannot do whatever we want. We cannot even sometimes do big dreams because we're not sure it will be realized. Not because we cannot do it ourselves, but because of the circumstances, because we are under occupation and so on. So this is my childhood. Again, we were happy. At the end, you know, the human being can adapt even to difficult situations and so on. But still now, just looking behind and having been traveling in the world, seeing other countries and so on, I realize each time I go out from here, I come back, that, as you said, we are living like in a small ghetto under the control of an entity which is foreign to us. At the end, we are living together, but we are not part of Israel. We are under the occupation of an Israeli Jewish state. That's it. We're not citizens of Israel, you know. We are neither citizens nor citizens of other countries. It's really a very strange situation when you look at it, really. So we're living there in the same land, but it's a kind of segregation. We're living with the same people, but who feels to be superior to us in a way, who have more rights to movement, more rights to do whatever they want, but we don't. So it is real segregation. It's real apartheid system. I'm not the first one to call it like that. Many people, even within the Israeli society, call it like that. And it is an apartheid. So I think, yeah.
And you said you traveled. Is that because you are a Catholic and so you have connections, you know, in Rome and other places, and so you get to do that? Do other Palestinians your age who are Muslim, do they also travel to foreign countries and come back to the West Bank, or does that make you exceptional? And I guess as a related question, how many Christians are there in the West Bank and in Gaza? And is this sort of, you've always been there since the Ottoman Empire, then politics happened and it became Israel, and the same community has been there forever?
Yes. So I will start from the end. As Palestinians, Palestinian Christians, or Christians in the Holy Land, let's call it, because it has not been always, in a sense, Palestine, in the modern sense of Palestine, of course. So as Christians in the Holy Land, we exist here, I think, since the times of the First Church. We are the First Church, in a way. We are the extension of the First Church. Maybe I'm coming from, I don't know where, genetically speaking, I never did any genetic exam, but as a community.
To be born in Bethlehem, that's a good place to be born. I know another guy born in Bethlehem.
Yes, he died on the cross, I hope. Anyway, so as a community of faith, regardless of our ethnicity and so on, yes, we are the first Christian community. We are the prolongement, I say that. Yeah,
the extension yes,
of the first Christian community in the Holy Land. So we exist here since the first Christian community, and we knew then the coming of Islam and for the Middle Ages, and we survived, and we are here, and we are happy to be around the holy places. So to go back to the first question, do I travel because I am Catholic? No, I think many Palestinians today, with the facility of traveling, they like to travel. It's an open-minded people, the Palestinian people. And many find it easy to travel because, first, we have good school system that gives us always a second language, at least, which is English, often. But then we have also a third language. Often we have French, German. I had German and French, for example. And also another factor is that the diaspora of the Palestinians, we have people everywhere from Palestine. So many has family members living in Europe, the States, you know, in Australia, Canada, a lot in South America, Chile, Ecuador, and all this. So many people either go to visit family members or just go for vacation sometimes, those who can. I don't say that every Palestinian travels, but I think it is not also something very unique to travel. So I traveled more, sure, also, maybe, because I am Catholic, yes, and recently because I'm a priest, I think, also, and so on, but it started before. So with the school, I was traveling. When I was in the school, they chose me for something, so I went to the States. Then the university, I have been chosen to go twice, once to America and one to Tunis, and then to Europe many times to visit friends. Then I studied in France and so on. So this is how I traveled, and I'm traveling soon to France anyway. I like it. So traveling opens the mind, but also makes us able to compare and maybe to put words on what we are living here, because sometimes we don't know. I mean, this word of apartheid, where does it come from? I mean, it exists elsewhere. And we hear about South Africans. We have friends from South Africa who came and told us, how did they live in this system? And then we say, wow, it's very close to what we are living now. I mean, if it's not, if the details wouldn't be the same, but the idea of having two races living in the same place and one race considers him higher than the other, it is apartheid. We can talk about the United States. I mean, the black and white, and etc. I mean, it existed, and it still exists. And this is dramatic, that it still exists.
So, yeah, and the word is very political and very powerful. So I think we all know exactly what South Africa was, and exactly as you say, the United States, at least 70 years ago, or at least in the American South, we had the exact same kind of segregation. You may go here, you may not go here. You may you know, sit on the bus.
Take
you may not
sit on the bus. Stuff.
So, tell us a bit about what is a daily life for a Palestinian, and maybe specifically a Palestinian Catholic Christian before this war, before October 7th, just minding your own business, living in the West Bank or in Gaza.
Yeah, so Palestinians, we are living like any people in the world. We have to work, we have to afford ourselves money and take care of our children, families. I'm a priest, okay, I have a specific style of life, but most of the Christians here are not priests or religious or monks or nuns. They are just lay Christians, believers in Christ, but then they have their own work, their own family, their own dreams, their own projects of life, and they try to realize it within the context they are living in, which is not always helpful. So, for example, in Bethlehem, a lot of people, they work, their work is to receive pilgrims. They can, they have hotels, others work in the souvenirs and so on. So this is their job, and that's why now they are suffering a lot, of course, from the war and the absence of the tourists and the pilgrims, especially the Christian pilgrims. In other zones like Ramallah, where I live now, people are more in the business, you know, and so on. So they have companies, they export, they import, and normal business. Some are lawyers, some are doctors, some are teachers. We have a lot of Christian schools here where a lot of Christians teach and educate generations of not only Christians, but also Muslims. And in the Israeli side, the church has also schools that receive Jewish children. I think about Jaffa. It's very rare, but it also exists. In Ramallah also, many people, Christians living, they also work in industry, having companies and so on. So this is the life of a Christian. We work, we go to school, we try to build our future, we get married, we have children. I mean, we are normal human beings. Now, the only, I think, difference with a lot of other places in the world is the complications caused by the political situation, the occupation, where sometimes the transportation is very complicated. And especially after the 7th of October, it became even worse. Now we have checkpoints everywhere at each entrance of the villages or cities. We had it before. This is the problem with the colonies also, the settlements, the Jewish settlements in the West Bank, which is occupied territory. According to, I'm not inventing it. It is just the whole world, even the American government says that. Not under Trump, maybe. But,
yes.
But, I mean, the international law recognizes that those colonies, those Israeli colonies justified by Israel by being important for its security, are simply illegal, according to international law. And to protect them, of course, they will put checkpoints to control the Arab villages around. And in times of war like this one, they will multiply the checkpoints. And so you find villages which are totally cut off from the other villages, where people have to do, instead of 10 minutes with a car, they have to do 1 hour, 1 hour and a half, even sometimes, to make like a long, long path to go out or in the village. This is the main difference, I think. Otherwise, we work, we live, we get married. But concretely, on the land, the occupation makes it so, so difficult life here. So difficult.
Yeah, so when we say occupation, you are really talking about this 500,000 settlers who have taken over parts of the West Bank in these colonies, which has grown from 100,000 to 200,000 to close to 500,000 just in the last few decades, which is a big grievance and an open violation of what was expected. You're not talking about the fact that Israel exists. You don't have any...
Israel exists. No, I'm not Hamas. You know, even Hamas has recognized Israel in a way. Well, let's be true. I mean, they don't say it, but de facto, they deal with Israel even. So, first of all, but as a Christian Palestinian, I think Christian Palestinians, we have this capacity to, not only Christians, but also Muslims have it. But I think as an education, we get this sense of distinguish things and accept reality as it is, especially the Palestinian Christians, not ideologically and so on. We say, okay, Israel exists. And we don't even have any problem to exist with Israel and have peace with it. But the problem with Israel is that they never define their borders. They always look to take more land and extend the Israeli sovereignty on lands that belong to the Palestinians. I mean, lands which has been occupied after 67, which is the West Bank, which is Gaza, which is East Jerusalem. And this is our problem with the Israelis, that they are doing things illegally, but nobody cares. I mean, a lot cares, but nobody's doing anything, which is very different.
Yeah, no, this is important for us to hear, because I think I really understand the Israeli point of view, and it's very important to hear the Palestinian point of view as well. And another question I would like to ask you is, how do you understand the difference between the Palestinians who are living enclosed in this apartheid system, as you describe it, where you don't have the rights, you're waiting at checkpoints, people are, you know, you are at the mercy of sort of an occupying power. And what's the difference between that condition and the, I think it's like 1/6 or 1/5 of the Israeli population who are Muslim citizens of Israel, who are also originally from the same, who have, you know, political parties and vote and have all the privileges of citizenship. Why is one group in an apartheid condition and one group full citizens?
Okay, so you're talking there, you're distinguishing between the Palestinians of the West Bank and Gaza, and from the other hand, what we call sometimes the Palestinians of Israel or the Arabs of Israel, or Israeli Arabs, because they are Palestinians at the end, originally, and culturally. They don't say it much, nobody say it much, because, you know, it's good to create a confusion, but at the end...
Is this just a regional difference? The Palestinians are from the Levant, and Arabs are from the peninsula down south? Or is there something more to that?
Arabs is a generic name. I mean, you have Arabs from Morocco to Qatar, you know?
Okay.
But not all Arabs are Moroccans, not all Arabs are Algerians, not all are Lebanese, and Lebanese are not Palestinians, and Syrians are not Lebanese, you know? And Palestinians are not only Arabs like that. We are Arab Palestinians. We are Palestinian Arabs, sorry.
Yes.
Which is very different. It means it's like saying, okay, the Swiss and the Belgian and the French, they are all French at the end because they speak French. No. They are Francophone, but they are not all French. It's so different.
Yes.
And this is the myth that Israel is trying to sell the world. Say, okay, the Palestinians, they had 22 Arab and Muslim countries they can go and live. We have only this Jewish state for us. And we say, no, we are not Lebanese, we are not Syrians, and you don't decide where we live, you know. We live in the land of our ancestors, and that's it. So, anyway. So what happens that we are different from the Arabs of Israel? It is that the Arabs of Israel has been part of the state of Israel since 48. So immediately, with the creation of the State of Israel, they became Israeli citizens with full rights, but I put it between brackets, because not really full rights, because there also there's a sort of less evident, but not less true discrimination, let's say, maybe not apartheid totally, but a kind of discrimination the state, within the State of Israel, which is not my subject maybe here, but don't think that because they are Israeli citizens, the Arabs are, they have really full rights, like an Ashkenazi or any Jewish living in the State of Israel. It is a Jewish state, and anybody who's not Jewish living within the State of Israel is welcome, but still he's not Jewish, so he cannot become everything he wants. This is the Israel. This said, of course, they have much higher also level in the hierarchy of races, I don't know what I'm going to call it, I'm just kidding, than the Palestinian living in the West Bank, of course. I mean, they are kind of a middle. There's the Palestinians of the West Bank, and there's Gaza even lower, you know, there's Gaza, West Bank, then the Israeli Arabs, then the Israeli Sephardim, then the Israeli Ashkenazim, of course, which is the highest. We don't say it, it's not written anywhere, but in reality, it's like that.
You feel it. You feel it to be the case.
Of course, feel it. And they feel it. Everybody feels it. But, you know, some people like to be politically correct and just say things. So,
So what's the way, I don't know if we want to jump to the end, like what's the way forward? How do you get from this terrible... Maybe if I were a child in your parish and I said, Father, why is this happening? What would you tell me? And then if I ask you, how do we fix it? What would you tell me?
You're asking me about the solution, right?
I know. This is an impossible question, but I'm curious because you have lived this your whole life.
I mean, I don't have... Yeah, no, it's very good. I mean, we always have to face this this issue because I was thinking about the day also. Saying we often concentrate ourselves on the problem and become angry and all these emotions, you know, negative emotions coming from bad experiences. But we forget that, okay, the problem's still there. It's not enough just to think about the problem. We have to think about the solutions. And, of course, many solutions has been suggested from politicians, mostly because it's a political, of course, issue. One of them, of course, the famous two-state solution. So one state for the Israelis, which already exists, and for Jews. Not only for the Jews, I mean for Israeli, which, because there are others than Jews. And one state for the Palestinians of the West Bank and Gaza, with East Jerusalem. We have to find a solution for East Jerusalem, because it's also a holy place for the Jews, for the Muslims, and of course for the Christians. So some says, okay, maybe we find for Jerusalem, especially East Jerusalem, a special international status, okay, whatever. But what we are searching here is to help the Palestinians after all these years to finally realize their aspirations of independence. You know, like any people of the world, I think we are one of the last peoples of the world who didn't yet have any concrete realization of their independence and self-determination, right? Which has been, by the way, recognized by international community, but never realized on terrain. I mean, so this is, I think, the most, and many people now talk about it, the most convincing and concrete and real solution for the conflict. Two-state solution with a special status of Jerusalem. Now, how to assure the Israeli security? Well, this can be created. You know, today with political science, you can find so many models of state. You know, it doesn't have to be Palestinian state with nuclear power. I mean, it could be just a state where people can feel safe, where they have their freedom to movement, but not necessarily have an army. But all these details has been to be discussed. And not this cannot be when we are under fire from the Israelis since now 3 months destroying Gaza. This is not the way. The solution, as many say, is not military. It is political. But with a guy like Netanyahu and his far-right coalition, there is no dialogue possible. This is sure. And on the other side, they have now a good opportunity in the Palestinian Authority, which is not perfect, which is maybe corrupted, which has problems and limitations, but which is always open to dialogue, which is open for a lot of concessions, the Palestinian Authority, with Abbas, who is not perfect, who has his limitations, but now he's old anyway. And I think the problem there is the Israeli side today. They are going from right to far right all the time. A far right and a right that is ideological, that considers all the historical Palestine a land of the Jews, Israel. So implicitly, they are happy if the Palestinians just leave and if the solution of two states is not working. But anyway, this is a solution. As a second solution, which is maybe less realistic, but maybe why not, a one state for two nations.
Mm-hmm.
Why not one state where two nations living together? It will not please a lot for the Israelis because it will be no more a Jewish state with a majority of Arabs. So maybe they will not like it. So that's why we come back to the two-state solution. Now, after the two-state solution, we can have a lot of formulas of, federation, confederation, open borders, closed borders, all these details. You know. So these are the solutions I think about.
Yeah, and there are so many things that, for little people like us, to talk about and imagine, but of course this is in the hands of people who might not even be talking with each other, who have very different views. I appreciate your frustration with Netanyahu. I hear a lot of cynical perspectives that say he's really just trying to push the people from Rafah into Egypt. I don't think that's going to happen with Assisi in Egypt. The other people might say, oh, he's only occupying the West Bank till there's nothing left. The people around here who are more take the Israeli point of view, say, well, he has no choice. He can't possibly govern a state and allow these attacks. But obviously, it's not bothering him very much. I mean, maybe it bothers him, but it doesn't seem like it bothers him that innocent people are dying in great numbers in Gaza. It also doesn't...
Not to the extent to repent.
Yes.
It's not bothering him to the extent of his
to
repentance.
Right, to make a different choice. Nor does
it's
it bother Hamas, which, does not seem like a real political party, but kind of a death cult, And then you have somebody as pragmatic, if flawed, as you say, as Abbas, and your new prime minister, I think his name is Mustafa, is that his name?
So, I think he is a good guy. Just saw an interview of him. He's so pragmatic. He is well-known on the international level. I hope he will be one of those who will find a solution anyway.
Yeah, amen, or inshallah.
Inshallah.
Yeah. It's a difficult knot to untie. Where do you see God moving, Where do you see God every day when you wake up and you hear something sad happened or something terrible and you have to take care of people in the West Bank or you hear about what's happening to people in Gaza? How do you understand this? And let's say if somebody comes, how many people lose their faith when tragedy strikes? How many Jews left the Holocaust with no faith in God? How do you answer your people in your in your flock?
I understand. First, I just want to emphasize one thing. If I say a lot of critique against the Israeli government, it doesn't mean that I don't have a lot of friends in Israel. I have also a lot of Jewish friends living in Israel, not Jewish, living in the moon, really in Israel, Israeli Jews. And so I'm not that idiot to say all Israelis are, they're really good Israelis who have even more pro-Palestinians, pro-Palestinian, I would say, discourse than I do as a Palestinian.
Sure.
So,
yes.
So it's, anyway. So where's God in all that? It's a good question because God is at the heart of the conflict. It is also a conflict that has, for some at least, a religious connotation, a religious even pretext. For Muslims, it is the land of Islam that we have to, this is the Hamas especially argument. It is a land of Islam and it has to belong to Muslims. For the Jews, of course, this is the promised land. And for the Christians, it's the Holy Land. Now, the Christians, not to say that we are better, but I think we, with history, we developed an awareness that we really need to distinguish between the political and the religious. While in Islam and Judaism, it seems to be still not that. The teaching of Jesus, I think, about give to Caesar what is to Caesar and to God what is to God is not that easy for a Jewish and for a Muslim. It's correlated. And so the political and religious gets together. And God is the heart of all this. Muslims, even Muslim militants, political movements, they use the name of God to justify what they are doing. Jewish settlers and religious Zionists, what we call, are using the name of God to justify what they are doing. And so the image of God is being defigurated by these people who use his name to kill the others and to oppress the others. And in the middle of that, yes, I see some good and honest people who say, where is God? And if this is God, then I don't believe in such a God that would kick me out from my land to give it to another people, for example, and because he promised it like 2,000 years ago for them. What kind of God is this? If I cannot understand how God would be happy to see all these children being killed in Gaza, I cannot understand that. I also cannot understand how God would be happy when a terrorist would go and make a bomb in Jerusalem and kill people in the bus. Of course, this is not as a Christian. Of course, they justify that this is jihad, okay? But we don't believe in jihad as Christians in that way. We believe in resistance for a just cause against occupation. Yes, as Christians, we have what we call resistance to injustice, but not in the same methodology of Hamas, for sure, or Islamic movements. So the question of God is in the heart. And I have been asked a lot of times by people, especially here at the beginning of the war, saying, but where is God? From why the silence of God? Why would God allow all this evil to happen? And so on. So we have to, of course, give the traditional, but convincing for me at least, answer that God gave us also freedom. He's not controlling robots, you know. We are free people, capable of good and of bad, but he's ultimately the judge. And it is a question of faith. And it is, of course, the metaphysical and difficult a metaphysical difficult aspect of religion, that God doesn't interfere in just second, in each second like that and leave us free even to do bad things. Yes. This is reality. We find also people who make an experience of God, a positive experience of God, and especially in Gaza. Some people who are under the bomb of our Christians are sending me messages say that their faith in God has been increasing in this situation. And they are under the bomb. We are looking at them from outside and losing hope and faith, and they are living under the bombs, and their faith and hope is growing. So it depends really on each person's perspective, experience, capacity of seeing things. I think ultimately also how much the person is open to the work of the Holy Spirit in his own heart and of God. And the experience of God also is so subjective and depends on many things. And so,
well, I think that is very helpful. Clearly, God, our God, dies on a cross in humiliation and torture. And so he accompanies the poorest and most suffering of us. And I, living, you know, thousands of miles away, can imagine it only. And you, living a few miles away, are very, very, very close to it. But of course, Jesus is in solidarity with the poorest, and he's right there with them. And I love what you said about the Holy Spirit. You can see it or not. You can see it or not. Have you experienced any moments where you found the Holy Spirit working in special or mysterious ways here and there, or talk to parishioners who have?
Yes, I think so. You know, I'm, as a priest, part of our apostolate is not only just celebrating Mass, you know, all this stuff, which is good, but it's also hearing confessions and sometimes even spiritual accompaniment. So you see people progressing or regressing sometimes, or just staying where they are. But I see a lot of people progressing anyway in their faith, in their maturity, spiritual maturity, and human maturity. Of course, it goes together. And I really was amazed by how some people had made this difficult jump in the faith in their life. I saw it. Of course, I need to give an example without violating the secrecy of confession and of spiritual accompaniment. So, okay, it's anonymous. I will not say names. And in my parish, I had a woman who was so angry in the beginning of the war. So angry against God, against the hierarchy of the church, because it does, according to her, the hierarchy and the Pope did not do enough to stop the war in Gaza and so on. So angry. But then we met. We didn't fight. In the beginning, it was going to be a fight between me and her because she was so aggressive and irrational in her arguments. I understand it. It is anger. It is a shock to see children dying. She's from my village here. But then we decided just to keep talking about it. So she came to the parish. She comes to the Catechism of Adults meetings that I do each Thursday evening here in my parish. And for many meetings, we stopped talking about the dogmatic things, about the creed. And during the beginning of the war, we had to talk about the war, about justice, about evil, about the situation. And the more we talked, the more I let her express her anger, talk about what makes her angry, and then try to answer, try to help her think from another perspective. And me too, by the way, with her, I had to do also my own path in the situation, because I saw things only from my perspective of priest, but not from a perspective of a lay woman who is believer, but maybe didn't have the occasion to make all the theological, philosophical, you know, even education that I had. And so I had also to convert myself and go back to my humanity and say, okay, we are good theologians, but not necessarily good humans sometimes, human beings, and don't feel that emotions of people, reactions of people are so human sometimes. And it's not only about theology and rational explanations, I mean, rationalization of the situation. So we both made a path. And I think now after, what, 3-4 months from October or, I see a woman who is less angry, more compassionate, but who made a path of faith, who does not anymore blame God for what is happening, at least. And not only that, she still comes to Mass. She still asks for the meetings of the catechism. And she told me once, yeah, I think I exaggerated in the beginning. And she's not the kind of person who would just say that to please me. She's not that kind of person. She's a woman who's direct, who likes even to enter in a vivid conversation, no problem. She's not that kind. And that's only one example, of course.
Yeah, that's a beautiful story. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's lovely. What else should we talk about? Those are all my questions.
Let's be more generic, specific also. As a Christian, as a Catholic, of course, I call my brothers in faith and sisters in faith to avoid the temptation of worldliness. How is it? Mundanité in French, you speak French.
I mean, yes,
being too much in the world's mentality. Yeah. Okay, this is the world, the word. We Christians are both very, very concrete. We have to be really in the reality. And the last book of the Pope, by the way, is magnificent. I started reading it. If you just look in the table of contents of the, it's all, he says, the history in history. I think maybe you heard about it, Pope Francis.
No, well,
and if you look at the time, yeah. It's a very good book, I think. I just started, but only the, he's a Jesuit. I like Jesuits very much. That's my point. And I think this is very concrete. Jesuits, they live the spirituality in a concrete context. It's not abstract spirituality. It is contemplation in the action. It's being a contemplative in the world. And so all the events of his life are marked by the events and of the history of humanity. Wars, conflicts, the atomic bomb, even the massacre of Jews in the Shoah. All this stuff. And he inserts his own personal life in this larger context. So we Christians, we are not like angels, you know, coming from somewhere else. We are living here, and we are called to grow in faith within this reality. And so I call these Christians and Catholics to be not under the mercy of ideological influence from here or there. They remain faithful to the gospel in the way of thinking, which is a gospel of justice and peace above all, and not of supporting this party or supporting this state or being against this and against that and all these political divisions. I mean, no, it's a call for unity, and not a unity within the church, first of all, of course, within the church, but within human beings, in the humanity. And this is the kingdom of God. Now, for those who are hearing us, maybe, and who are not maybe Christian and Catholic, but who are of goodwill, of course, I say that we have a base which is very common. It is our humanity. We are all human beings. There is no one human being, one single human being, who is better than the other or less good than the other just because he belongs to this race or to this religion or to that society or holding the passport of this country or the passport of that country. No, we are all human beings. Unless we accept that, we will never know real tranquility in our life. We will always have wars, fears, and feelings of insecurity. This is, I say to the Israelis, if they want security in Israel, they have to give security for the Palestinians first. They cannot imagine security in Israel with oppressing 6 million Palestinians living around them.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, maybe in a month or two, I can read that book and we can talk again what Pope Francis has written.
Yes, nice.
But for now, thank you. I know you have a million things to do, and I know that your people are hurting. So thank you so much for taking this time to talk with me tonight. Would you close us with a prayer, Father?
In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for creating us at your image. All your sons and daughters all have the same dignity, this dignity of being your sons and daughters. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to tell us again and again this truth, that we are all loved in the same way from you, and that we are called to love one another in the same way you loved us. Grant us in these times of war, of conflicts, grant us people with good vision, people who really believe in your name, who believe in what you reveal to us in Jesus, in order to build a humanity which is more close to the image of humanity that you wanted in the beginning of the creation. through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Nails, spear shall pierce him through the cross. Be born for me, for you, and hail, hail the Word made flesh, the Babe, the Son of Mary.
Crystal Diniz and Father Firas Abedrabo recorded this conversation, episode 83, on Tuesday, March 19th, 2024. That was the feast day of St. Joseph, the husband of Mary, the adoptive, earthly father of Jesus, in Nazareth. March was the month of Joseph, as well as Lent, as well as Ramadan. St. Joseph, pray for us, and pray for the people in your native Holy Land. Our music is from Josh and Margot of the Great Space Coaster Band. Check them out at www.gscoasterband.com. And our logo, the image of the dog, is from a stained glass window at the monastery of Santo Domingo de Silos in Spain, and is taken with the kind permission from the Dominican Friars of England, Scotland, and Wales at www.english.op.org. I'm Chris Ordinez. Thanks so much for listening. Email me anytime at almostgoodcatholics@gmail.com with questions, comments, suggestions for future episodes, cool stories about miracles that you have experienced. I hope to hear from you there and talk to you next time on Almost Good Catholics.
This is Christ the King, whom shepherds, God, and angels sing.